Take our Bibles tonight. We're going to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll eventually get there. There's a couple of verses I want to read before we get there. Isaiah chapter 1. Just trying to look up some things for, because it's, you know, around the holidays. And I thought some people would think it's very political to say this. So I tried to change it a little bit because I found some signs that your neighbor might be a Democrat, and I thought, whoa, that's political. So I wanted to include some others. These are some signs that your neighbor might be a liberal, socialist, Nazi sympathizer, jihadist, special agent, or Democrat. And that way, then, it's not political, all right? So we just tried to put it in there because we're not trying to be political here. We just know this is how you are. But one sign is that they're constantly complaining and whining. Just constantly. Right, that's one sign. Another sign is every time they open their front door, you can smell the marijuana stench inside your house. All right. Another sign, they report you to the neighborhood watch because you have an I Love Jesus bumper sticker on the back of your vehicle while they drive around with at least 6 obscene bumper stickers and 4 anti-American ones. So that's just a good sign that they... Another sign is whenever they visit, you always catch them with their hand in your cookie jar. Just a sign that they might be a liberal, socialist, Nazi sympathizer, jihadist, special agent, and that other thing. Okay? Another one, they drive a very expensive hybrid car, and they complain that the government doesn't give them enough money. Just a sign. Then it's also another sign that your neighbor may be this, is that it's hard for them to string 5 words together without 4 obscenities. All right. The other sign, obvious other sign, is they have bad kids. I'm just throwing it out there. They have bad kids and they protest spanking. All right. Just another sign that they may be a liberal, socialist, Nazi sympathizer, jihadist, special agent. Another sign is that they always cite, and they're always citing environmental policies, and they refuse to mow their lawn. Citing environmental policies, they always refuse to mow their lawn. The other major sign, all right, these are the last two. The local linen company that makes towel head wraps makes deliveries once a week at their house. Just a good sign. And then the major sign, you never, ever see them leave for work in the morning. All right, you never... see them leave for work in the morning. So those are just some things to help you out, because we are patriotic here. Then more patriotic things. If a lawyer and an IRA agent were both drowning and you could only save one, what would you do? 1, go to lunch. 2, read the paper. Oh, you know, that was the choices. All right, there wasn't a third. That was the choices. All right, so then here we go. What do you call 25 skydiving IRS agents? A skeet shoot. I thought you would get that one. What do you throw to a drowning IRS agent? His coworkers. All right. What's brown and looks really good on an IRS agent? A Doberman. All right. What's the difference between an IRS agent and a mosquito? 1 is a blood-sucking parasite, and the other is an insect. All right. So those are just some patriotic things to help you out, because we got July 4th coming up. All right. July 4th coming. If you didn't catch the jihad thing, or the towel. Afterwards, we can kind of talk about that. We'll try to help you out with that, all right, if you're not sure what that means. A couple of verses before we get to Isaiah 1. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Psalm 43, verse 1 says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Proverbs 14, very familiar verse in verse 34. "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin as a reproach to any people. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to read it responsively if we can. So I'll start with verse 1, and then we're going to go down to verse 19. I know it's a lengthy, but as I read it the last couple of days, you'll see that I think it's very fitting. I know it's talking about the nation of Israel, but I think you'll understand why I chose this passage. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And when ye spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And our last verse, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. In this passage, I think it reminds us of our days now. And our nation has strife. There's international confusion. There's all kinds of seeds of hatred. They're being sown in the political circles. But not just that. There are seeds of hatred in the so-called name of religious freedom. Even this week, if you look it up, you'll see in Dearborn, Michigan, there was a group of Christians that were out street preaching, and a bunch of radical Islamists came together and started throwing rocks and stoning them. And the police in Dearborn, Michigan, removed the Christians. See, there's all kinds of, in the terms of religious freedom, that all kinds of hatred is being sown. Well, what do we have to do? Well, as Christians, we have to stiffen our backs, double up our fists, and stand up for true, fundamental, godly Americanism. The Bible teaches patriotism. It truly does. Patriotism was the light that burned in the hearts of the faithful during the Dark Ages. It was a torch that lit the flames of the Reformation America has many privileges, but it also has great responsibilities. Our freedoms were obtained at a great price. Our first responsibility is to God, but we are duty-bound to try as best as possible while we have the freedom to hold our country to true biblical freedom. Here's one example from our founding fathers. One of the signers of the Declaration of Independence was named Thomas Nelson, Jr. I don't know, as I was reading about it, and I've been studying some on the American Revolution, as I go back and listen to some of the names, it's amazing how many names, notable businesses like the Thomas Nelson Publishers. You could go and you can see Ethan Allen Furniture companies. You notice that a bunch of things have taken names from way back in the 1700s. But there was one man named Thomas Nelson, Jr. of Virginia. He was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He paid one of the most expensive prices of all signers in the area of property. In 1781, Nelson was forced to evacuate his stately house in Yorktown. When he learned that the British general Cornwallis was using his house as headquarters, Nelson, who was in the army at the time and knew that other people were going, needed that area, insisted that cannons destroy his own house. Earlier, Nelson, he knew this, had raised $2 million for the war by putting up that same piece of property. He knew what it meant. By the end of the war, he was bankrupt. And within 8 years later, he died. See, our country, our freedom, was bought with a great price. And I believe America, because it was based on biblical principles, I believe because of that, there is a great tie to Christianity and true Americanism. Because there was a great price that cost our freedom, and as a Christian, we know there was a tremendous price to gain our freedom from sin also. Both, I believe, are tied together. One man, C. Walter Jordan, said this, "'Tis good to be an American. For all around us we can see, from the shoreline of Alaska to the Isles of Hawaii, scenes of beauty, rushing rivers, fertile fields, and mountains grand. Cattle feeding in green pastures, beaches, lakes, and desert sands. Miles and miles of open country, thriving cities, and we're free. So let us live for God and nation. Let us be what we can be. Now our youth should learn the story, how we came to power and might, how democracy is freedom and godless communism a blight. We should fight all forms of evil, take our stand for truth and right, live as did our folk before us, never compromise, but fight. Did not God, our Father, say, if my people will but pray, seek my face and turn from evil, I will bless them in that day. I will pardon them their sin. I will hear that sainted band. I will touch their blessed country. I will heal their sin-cursed land. Friend, they cannot shell his temple, nor dynamite his throne. They cannot bomb his city, nor rob him of his own. They cannot cause him panic, nor cut off his supplies. They cannot take his kingdom, nor hurt him with their lies. Though we face war and struggle and feel their goad and rod, this one thing we are persuaded, there will always be God. See, we enjoy the benefits of a land founded in faith, baptized in blood, dedicated to the freedom of worship. Tonight, I'd like to speak on America's greatest need. America's greatest need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask as we look at this, Lord, we are sobered as we look over the last, I would say, few years of what our country has become. Lord, as we look tonight and we come and we think about America's greatest need, I pray that you would help us to understand that the needs of America might be different than what others think. Lord, we would ask that you would deal with our hearts, encourage us, help us to be stronger and stiffen us up so that we can stand stronger for you as good Christians. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Other nations were born in the blood of conquering or plundering conquest, but not America. Our nation was born and conceived in the noble hearts of some courageous, righteous men. It was born in the midst of holy prayer at Plymouth Rock. It was cradled by strong hands of strong faith. America has stood as a fortress of freedom. It was loved by free men. It was respected by liberty-loving peoples of the earth. It was feared by the enemies of God and human liberty. And with the shadows of communism, radical Islam, deepening upon every continent, we need to again, as true believers, hold high that torch of faith. Christianity and patriotism have a lot in common. Some people think it doesn't have a lot in common. Our patriotic hymn, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," was written by a Baptist clergyman, Samuel Francis Smith. The Pledge of Allegiance was written in 1892 by a Baptist minister, Francis Bellamy. The words, "In God we trust," carried on all of our coins, are traced to the efforts of another minister, W. R. Watkinson of Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. His letter of concern was addressed to an Honorable S.P. Chase. It was dated November 13, 1861. 7 days later, Mr. Chase wrote to James Pollock, director of the U.S. Mint, and this is what his letter contained after receiving this letter from the minister. "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on all our national coins. Will you cause a device to be prepared without delay with a motto expressing in the finest and tersest words possible this national recognition?" See, all around us, our nation speaks of God. Everywhere you turn, you see God. And although some people don't like it, there's God everywhere. God was a very important part in the founding of our country, and He was a very important part of why we have experienced years and years and hundreds of years later the freedoms we do. Because God is the author, I believe, of freedom. God truly knows what freedom. You see, those countries that are steeped in Satanism, you can go over, and I've been over there into the country of Africa, and I've been to some of the cities there in Zambia and Zimbabwe. I've been to other parts. I've been to Egypt, and I've seen what those countries that have been steeped in Satanism and steeped in other religions that are not founded on the Bible, I can tell you there's not much freedom there. And I can tell you that poverty reigns and that there are shackles all around that you can see on lives. Because that's what Satan brings. Whenever you associate yourself with the God that we know, our Savior Jesus Christ, He brings freedom. And so America has been free because of that. And so tonight I want to look at three things that I believe are some of America's greatest needs. And you may not agree, but I think it's true. First of all, I think that America, one of America's greatest needs, is a church unashamed. A church unashamed. Charles Kennedy wrote a drama about the last days of Jesus. It was called The Terrible Meek. And at the end of the drama, there is a scene where the lights dim and there is Mary on her knees with some others, and she's weeping over the death of her son, Jesus. And a Roman captain is there, and he starts speaking, and this is what he says in this drama. "I tell you, my good woman, this dead son of yours, disfigured, shamed, spat upon, has built a kingdom this day that shall never die. The living glory of him will forever rule it. The earth is his, and he made it.
He and his brothers have been molding and making it through all the long ages. They are the only ones who ever really can possess it. Not the proud, not the idle, not the wealthy, not the vaunting empires of this world. No, something has happened up here on this hill today to shake all our kingdoms of the blood and fear to the dust. And that is true. You see, we don't have to cower in fear as a church. We don't have to cower in fear because some people are on the march, and Satan has always been on the march against God's church. Don't be surprised that Satan doesn't like the church of God. But sometimes we forget. As a church unashamed, the Bible says, we see it in Matthew, that the gates of hell can't stand against it. They can't. And yet we sometimes cower as a church. We sometimes are ashamed. I believe there's two things that a church unashamed should be bold in. It should be bold in its sanctification. We should be bold as a church. I was talking to the bus workers yesterday morning, and I was telling them, I think it was earlier this week, I was just driving somewhere, and Sean Hannity happened to be on. And I got really mad at him. He was interviewing a Muslim. And I don't agree with the Muslim religion. But he was arguing with them and starting to kind of ride, be sarcastic and joke and kind of deride them. Because the Muslim, he said, hey, he started going more to his faith rather than their radicalism. And he started saying to him, he says, hey, you know what, in the Muslim faith, you're saying that your wife can't go down to the beach in a bikini? And the man was like, well, no. Well, she can't. She must be clothed. He's like, oh, I can't believe that. I mean, come on, you're in America. Grow up. And then he said, well, you know, and you're saying, and he says, well, what do you want to do? He says, well, I think there could be a ladies' beach and a men's beach. He's like, oh, that is so ridiculous. I mean, what are young men supposed to do here in America if they can't go down and enjoy looking at other girls? Here he is on the radio, ridiculing. And again, I say, I don't agree with the Muslims. I don't agree with their faith. But you know, I was starting to think, you know, I kind of agree with some of that. I kind of agree. And then he's like, oh, well, what about gays and lesbians? What are you going to do to them? He said, I heard that over there, you know, where it's, you know, that is the only religion, they kill them. He's like, well, it can lead to that. I was like, oh, well, maybe I'll move there. But what irritated me was, here's a conservative, and this is what some of you don't understand. Your faith is in the conservative movement rather than the God of this world. And the conservatives think you're crazy. And the conservatives don't believe in our Bible. And we need to be bold in our sanctification. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed that I want my girls to be dressed properly. I'm not ashamed that I don't think it's right that I should go down and see half-naked women. And if my wife would find out, she'd beat the snot out of me. She'd take one of the weights down in my basement and fling it up against my ass. So what are you doing? Well, you know, that's just the way guys are. That's the way. But that's what happens all over America. And then we wonder why there's divorce left and right. And we wonder why there's no faithfulness in marriage, and there's no faithfulness anymore to a husband and wife. And then when we stand up as a church and say, this is the way it should be, then they say, whoa, that is just extreme. Well, why don't you just take your divorced self out of our church? And you take your immoral kids and you go somewhere else and infect them. A church needs to be unashamed about their stand. Not ashamed that we stand for righteousness. And not ashamed that we want our children to be moral and clean and right. You remember back during the protest, one of the guys wrote in the paper, or wrote on his blog, and he says, whoa, you know, with those teenagers there, they're moral. They don't do drugs. They don't do this and this. That's kind of creepy. Well, I'm sorry. I think that you, Mr. Divorce Man, Mr. Guy that wants your kids to do drugs, wants your kids to go out there and have multiple partners, I think that's creepy. We need to have a church that's unashamed, bold in its sanctification. We need to be bold in our proclamation. Bold in our proclamation. You know, in most of our wars, many of our greatest generals were professed Christians. Their decisions, their strategies were mingled with sincere prayer, dependence upon Almighty God. It is significant that our enemies, almost all the enemies through the history of America, could not boast of one Christian general. Japan with her warlords, Germany with her atheistic Nazi leaders, did not have military commanders who sought the wisdom of God in their military endeavors. Could any fair individual say the prayers offered by devoted mothers and by the churches all over America didn't have anything to do with the victories over the past hundreds of years? Abraham Lincoln struck a keynote when Abraham Lincoln said this: "The important thing is not that we have God on our side, but that we make sure we are on His side." That would be an interesting phrase for some presidents to think on today. Faith in God often becomes the balance of power when two matched forces are joined in combat. You know, a lot of times the victory goes to an inferior force. Moses saw that in Deuteronomy. Moses said this: "How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up?" Moses knew that it wasn't going to be him that shuts the enemies down. When as a lad, David dared to face the giant Goliath, he was not trusting in his swords. He was not trusting in his great talent as a swordsman or as a soldier. Because in 1 Samuel 17, sometimes we quote it and we try to uplift ourselves with it when he says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Boy, it sounds like he's bold in his proclamation. And a church needs to be unashamed in its proclamation. We shouldn't be ashamed that we serve a risen Savior. I don't serve a God that is in the tomb still. I can't find it. In fact, there is great debate, even today, if you go to Jerusalem, over which tomb is His. But both are empty. But you can go to all kinds of religious leaders around the world, and guess what? You will find their bones. And you will find their coffins. Because we can be bold because we serve a risen Savior. Bold in our proclamation. We need to know as a nation that adequate equipment is insufficient to win a war. If you know history, and some of you have studied it, and some of you do know it, you know that Germany had superior planes for a while, superior tanks, and in some ways they had superior men. But they lost the war. You see, we can't become smug and complacent. The atomic bomb or some other bomb or, you know, some missile defense system way back, remember the Star Wars system? We can say, "Oh, you don't understand what we have. If we have all of that and we do not have the blessing of God, we'll never win a war." The most potent weapon in existence is the inward conviction that we are on God's side. I would rather that our citizens of our country would know Christ personally
than for America to have the greatest military might in the world. I'd rather have it said that we are a people who love God and worship Him. And they make fun of America because, oh, them Bible thumpers over there in America. And it does seem like there's some in the political realm that are ashamed of that, aren't they? Oh, you know what? We're despised. You know why we're despised? Because freedom is authored by God. And God has given us freedom. And I don't have to hang my head in shame to those that have that are serving another Savior. And they look at us and despise us. Why? Well, because for many, many years, we did worship God and we loved God. And it should be that. We'd rather that Americans be reverent and humble in their attitude towards Christ, the Son of God, and to have the rest of the world acclaim us as the mightiest of nations. As a church, we need to be unashamed. We need to be bold in our sanctification. We need to be bold in our proclamation. We shouldn't be ashamed to say, I have aligned myself with Jesus Christ. I remember, what was it, in New York or Delaware or something like that? Just this past semester, I think it was in April, May. There was a little kid that went to school, and he had on his shirt, I love Jesus, I think it was. And you know what happened? They made him take it off. And you know why? Because our churches are ashamed of Christ. You go in town, nobody wants to stand for God anymore. You go across Indiana, you can barely find a pastor that'll stand up for God anymore. You go across our nation, and everybody is like, oh, well, I don't know. In fact, we were talking about it the other night. Anderson Cooper had another little twink on, about the homosexuals, the sodomites. He had another whole thing in a church in Covington, Indiana. Right, they had a YouTube thing that went viral, and they were making fun of the queers. That's bad. But no, what's funny is the whole Anderson Cooper, little entourage didn't go up to Dearborn, Michigan. Oh, they didn't go there. Oh, there was some hatred going on there, Anderson. Hate? He didn't want to go there. But here he is. He brings this fish stick pastor and says, now, what do you think about this? All right. And this little fish pastor, and they probably had a dinner date afterwards. All right. And he's like, well, you know, in the Bible, I don't read that. Oh, baloney. Baloney. And we've all said it. Now it's the weird thing to be married to a woman. Oh, how odd. I'm sorry, Anderson, you're weird. It's the whole point. In Chicago, they held up signs downtown during some type of thing, and they said, queers. That's why you were named that. Because you're odd. It's not normal. Even nature teaches it. But you know what? Now, in our churches, we have to just... Oh, I don't know. I mean, if we say that... A church unashamed. Bold in its sanctification. Bold in its proclamation. Because you know what? If we're not... And if you're not as a parent, your children read it. Your children will read it. And they won't know where you stand. And I'm telling you, it's being shoved and shoved and shoved down their throat. And then they're going to say, well, I can't ever remember Dad taking sides there. You know what? I want my kids to know which side Dad's on. I want them to know straight is great. I want them to know it.
And it should be in our homes. It should be in our church. You know what? If not, then it's muddy. And that's what's happened in churches across America. Because somebody won't get up and take a stand, then it's muddy. And then they're sitting out there and say, well, I've never really heard it. Maybe it's true. And it just creeps in and creeps in and creeps in. Thank God for a church that's bold. Thank God for a church that's bold. Secondly, not only should a church be unashamed, but a Christian. Secondly, America's greatest need. We say, what's America's greatest need? A church unashamed? That'll change America. You know what else? Let's get more personal. A Christian unbridled. A Christian unbridled. And by that, you know what? Some even young people sitting here, and I feel bad for you. You don't understand that the Christian life brings freedom, and that Satan and the world bring bondage. You see, when a Christian is unbridled, they can be free to live without sin's restraints. Free to live without sin's restraints. There's some of you, you're so miserable. I was looking up here, looking out at some of you teenagers. You're so miserable. And you will be the rest of your life. Because Satan has his shackles on you. And he's got you bound. And the thing that is amazing to me, and you read it in Romans, the book of Romans, and the first part up through about chapter 6, it tells us about sin and being bound by sin and how sin just brings us down and the wages of sin is death. Then you start getting into chapter 7 and chapter 8, and it starts telling you that you can be free from sin. And it tells us that how should we that are free from sin live under that bondage? And then in Romans chapter 8, it's as though Paul says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And some of you, young people, you're grabbing at the world and grabbing at the sin, and you don't understand that the shackles are waiting for you. Waiting for you. And the devil puts them on and you think that it's going to be great. And it may be great for a season. But then all of a sudden you're going to find yourself like that prodigal son in the slop, in the sin mire. And you'll hear a far off laugh. It's not God. It's your buddy Satan. And he'll laugh. And leave you there in that pile of muck and mire. And true Christianity brings freedom from sin. And that is victory. You see, we can be free to live without sin's restraints. Not only can I be free to do that, but I can be free as a Christian when I'm unbridled. When Americans, as Americans, not only the church, but as a Christian, when I realize what I have in Christianity, I can be free to follow God's leading. I was telling the teens this morning, there is a philosophy that began way back in Babylonian times. It asserts that life and history are really going nowhere. It's not some modern thing that basically you eat and you drink. Remember, that's way back in the Bible. Eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That was a philosophy started way back in Babylonian times. It's just that we just exist. People can do nothing to change the hopeless boredom of history. And Plato believed that. Plato believed that And I don't know where he got this number. That's what I was telling the teens this morning. Plato believed that every 36,000 years, God withdrew from the world and basically fate wiped out life and it started over again. Now, I don't know how it started over again, if it wiped it out. But, you know, Plato was a much deeper thinker than I am. And so somehow it happened. But Plato thought that. And then there was a man named Seneca. He was a Greek Stoic. He believed the cycle, and I think it was through, you know, very heavy-duty research. He found out, no, it's not 36,000 years. It was 10,800 years. Every 10,800 years, that cycle came. Now, the Hindus, they just, maybe they don't know how to count, which we know with how many gods they have. The Hindu faith asserts that everything begins all over after 4.3 million years. Right now, again, and if you've seen a couple, I actually, you know, over, I haven't been to India, but I've met a couple of Hindu people, and they looked like they were 4.3 million years old. All right, so that could be why they think it, because some of their Hindu priests or whatever, they look scary. Okay, so like, yes, I am 4.3 million years. All right, so every 4.3 million years, it circles. And so, and in recent times, there was a guy that wrote a book called The Decline of the West. And he restated this old philosophy, that all civilizations go through four processes: birth, growth, maturity, decay. Very positive book. I mean, it must have been a huge seller since you don't know it. Okay, so it was a very popular book. But as a Christian, this is what's amazing me. As a Christian, all that is garbage. I don't have to be aimless or purposeless in life. Because when I found Christ, He gave all meaning to everything. And He even told me, in the beginning was God. And then in the book of Revelation, He says, hey, I am the beginning and the end. So you know what? The purpose is me, Christ. So serve me. And I'll help you. I'll give you purpose. I'll let you know what you can do. And so I can follow God's leading when I truly come to grips with what Christianity is. When I truly have freedom, freedom from sin, I can then follow God the way He desires me to go. There's three things that we said America's greatest need. America's greatest need. What are they? Well, it's a church unashamed. It's a Christian unbridled. And it's a family aflame. A family aflame. You light a fire in your home and it can spread. You light a fire in your home. And there's things that a home should have. We talk about it a lot. A home should be warm with instruction. You know, everywhere you study Christianity, you can go into the Reformation time, you can go back in history. Every time that Christianity came into existence and it became prominent, guess what happened? Education was started. And you know what? As God has gotten away from our education system, most know what has happened. Hey, I've studied it. As God has gotten out of our education system, you know what has happened to our education system? It gets lower and lower and lower. Our ratings now in the world, I know there are at least 20 other nations now ahead of the United States in education. And you know what their solution is? Hey, we must not be educating enough. So let's spend some more money. Let's get some more teachers. Let's do whatever. And you know what? They never think that true education comes in a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because as He comes into your heart and He offers freedom, you know what happens? Then you want to spread that, and the education, look at history. History proves it. That when Christianity comes into a place, guess what happens? Education rises. Do you know that happened in America? Because as America came into prominence and as they were establishing, do you know that Brown University, Columbia University, Rochester University, Princeton, Colgate, Rutgers, University of Chicago, and Harvard were all started by the Christian faith? All! Started. Why? Because as Christianity came in and it became stronger, they said, that's one of the processes. We love to educate people. We want to make them know more about God. But that's one of the problems. Then all of a sudden, our flesh takes over.
And then we say, well, man, look at what I've done. And as we lift up the flesh, God gets put down. Preacher mentioned the verse last week. He must increase and I must decrease. As we lift up our flesh, it doesn't help out. And so a home should be warm with instruction. A home should be warm with activity. In your home, there should be activeness. And it's sad. We've talked about it. I've talked with some of you that work out in the world. And you have coworkers that despise going home. They hate it. They despise going home. They despise, they dread facing those children. And we wonder why our homes are the way they are. What kind of selfish dads are we that we would live our lives and not spend time with our children? It should be your thoughts as you come up to a time around July 4th that you're planning activities with your family. I'm not talking about extended family. I'm talking about your children. Spending time with them, teaching them. What is true freedom? Spending time so that our children grow up and it's warm with activity, it's warm with instruction, it's warm with love. You say, well, what is that? I was talking with our lawyer this Tuesday, I think. We had breakfast together. And it actually was interesting. He was kind of depressed. And this goes way back to being bold in our proclamation. And as we'll get to my other point, but as we were sitting there, he said, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? He was just kind of down and we were talking. And he said, man, the U.S., man, usually he's always, you know, positive and thinking pleasant thoughts. And the pleasantness was gone. And he said, do you mind if I ask you a personal question? He's a devout Jew. He said, every morning, and I know he does this, every morning I read the Torah. And I say my prayers. I am faithful to him. He said, but in the middle of the day, I never think about God. But it seems like you always do. Why is that? So I started talking to him. I explained. I said, well, you're a Jew. I said, I know you're looking for the Messiah. I believe Christ was that. I started talking to him, and I know he didn't get saved right then, but I know he'll think about it. And I told him, I said, the difference between you and me is when I said, Jesus said this in John 15 and 16, when I accepted Jesus Christ, you see, I can read my Bible in the morning, but he doesn't leave me because the Holy Spirit is with me all the time. And so he guides me and he directs me. And that's what I'm saying as far as being bold in your proclamation. You don't have to, you know, be yelling and screaming. But we need to be looking because God will give you opportunities. But then we were talking about this area of the home. And I told him, we got talking about different things in America. I said, you know where part of America's problem is today? I said, because just like the whole protest thing, they're mad at us because we spank our kids. I said, we spend hundreds of hours teaching our families about child rearing. I said, you know what I think is abusive to me? You know what I think is hate, just hatred in the home? It's a mom and dad that have a child, and then that child is undisciplined and unruly because they won't take the time with that child, and then they go to a doctor and say, get this kid out of my hair, give me a pill. I said, that is abuse to me. I said, that's not love. Our heart, our home should be warm with that love. Our kids know that we care for them. Why? Because it's not just spanking, spanking, spanking. No, it's a whole atmosphere that we've created. It's teaching times. Yeah, there's discipline times, but then there's activities. There's all kinds of things going on in the home and we gather around the Word of God in the mornings. You see, if our homes were aflame, if family was on fire, I think it could change our country. This leaven, I call it a leaven of atheism, of anti-God. It's found in high places. It's found in low places. No nation ever survived a moral collapse. Let me give you an example. When Rome was in the zenith of her power, the zenith of her glory, sin started to eat like a cancer at the heart of her national morals. Her politicians became weak and flabby and spineless, and Rome became morally weak and spiritually depraved. One night, the Roman politicians were engaged in a shameful, drunken orgy in the resort town of Pompeii. The fire of God's judgment were raging not far distant in a mountain called Mount Vesuvius. It was a volcanic mountain. As the night wore on, the sin and debauchery became more pronounced. There came a weird, sickling rumbling from the mountain. For years, Vesuvius had been asleep. And as the revelers continued their sinful indulgence, Vesuvius was made awake. It quivered, and the top blew off, and there was no hope of escape. The door of God's mercy was closed for those Roman people. And as a lava swiftly overwhelmed the city, 25,000 people were buried alive in the molten rock. It's no different for America. It's no different for America. We read about it. We just read about it just recently in the GCA or whatever. They have their drunken orgy parties. They do all this. And what's amazing is America seems to not, and in some sense, be asleep spiritually. And at some point, God has something to wake us up. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? There is a Anglican bishop that is buried in the Westminster Abbey. And the following words were written on his tomb. He said, when I was young and free and my imagination had no limits, I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered the world wouldn't change. So I shortened my sights somewhat and decided I would change my country. But it too seemed immovable. As I grew into my twilight years, in one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing my family. But I was in my twilight years, and those closest to me, they would have none of it. And now as I lie in my deathbed, I suddenly realize if I would have changed myself first, then by example, I would have changed my family. And from their inspiration and encouragement, I would have then been able to change my country. And who knows, I may have even changed the world. You know what you need to do? You need to deal with your heart. Oh, you may not be able to do anything down in Indianapolis. And you may not be able to do anything in the D.C., the capital of our great nation. But you can do something in your heart. And you can change that. You can be bold. You can be unbridled. You can follow God. You can be free from the restraints of sin. There are some things you can do. And then dads, you do have your family. And you can start a fire there. That's our job. Oh, we can crab and we can complain and we can get depressed when we read the newspapers. But what about you? We know the answer. The answer is Christ. We've experienced His freedom. We've experienced what He can do in our hearts. Well, you know what? Keep that freedom alive by dealing with yourself and your family. Deal with your world and see if God then might have mercy and grace on our nation. When it spreads and it spreads and it spreads, and God can do something great and mighty because He started it in our hearts. So I have every head bowed, every eye closed.